following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
This is the last installment of Joy to the World. The Lord has come. How many of you are excited that he has come? How many of you say, it feels different after Christmas? Come on, isn't that right? It feels different after Christmas. Somebody called the week between Christmas and New Year's the dead zone. I don't feel like it's the dead zone, but it certainly feels different. The expectancy of the big day and the family coming and that amazing meal that's going to be served to all of us. You know, Caleb Rosenberg, who's on our staff, he was in the break room today. And he was heating up some pizza and some macaroni and cheese. And I said, was that what you had last year? I mean, last week when I said, hey, let's go out to lunch. He said, well, not exactly. No, I brought this back from Christmas dinner. I said, Christmas dinner? The pizza and macaroni and cheese? It's Christmas dinner? And he said, well, no, not the pizza, but the macaroni and cheese was for Christmas dinner. How many of you would have kids who would say, yes, mac and cheese anytime? And I thought, well, that's an interesting dish. But you know what I found out? Today, just today, less than 2 hours ago, that in some cultures, the Christmas dinner is pasta. Everybody say, yes, come on, yeah. And is there ever a bad day for pasta? It was a different kind of pasta, but I wonder if the culture that came from is just kind of, you know, it's kind of falling down one generation to another, and you have pasta for, not a bad idea whatsoever. But what I want to talk to you about tonight, here as we look again at this last installment in the Christmas story. And by the way, welcome to the third day of Christmas. How many of you had three French hens today? Did anybody cook up a hen today? They will be served. We cooked up three of them. They'll be served in the Common Ground Cafe after the service. They all have names. No, they don't. But second day, what's the second day of Christmas called? Come on, some of you know. Somebody knows. Anybody from the UK? Ireland? Come on. Boxing Day. Do you know why they call it Boxing Day? There's a lot of different ideas on why they call the day after Christmas Boxing Day. And they probably all have some merit, but Boxing Day, also known as the second day of Christmastide or 12-tide, 12 days of Christmas. And those 12 days of Christmas run from the 25th of December through to the 5th of January. Who knows what the 5th of January is? Some of you grew up in a liturgical setting, a church that followed a church calendar. The 5th of January is Epiphany, and it's when the wise men were supposedly, when the wise men showed up. I think they showed up a lot later, but on the church calendar, that's where it lays. But Boxing Day, what is it? It's more than a cricket match in Melbourne, which is going, it's 5 days. 5 days to play one game, but it's more than a cricket match. It was when the servants of the wealthy got there. Boxes. They were given because they could not be home with their own families on Christmas Day because they were needed to clean the house and cook the meals and serve the guests and clean up after the guests. The day after Christmas, the second day, it was Boxing Day because that's when they got their boxes with gifts and bonuses and guess what else? Probably pasta. Leftover food, whatever was left over, they got some of that to take it home with them. And they got to finally go home and not stay home, but visit their families and then come back to whatever the big, you know, farm, ranch, plantation, estate was. Another take on what Boxing Day was, it was the day that the alms boxes were opened in the churches. You would come in and there would be maybe a tin box with a lock on it. And you would drop your gifts, your coins, you know, maybe your shillings or maybe a pound or two. You drop it into the alms box. And on the day after Christmas, that would be open and those funds would be distributed to the people who were in the greatest need in the community there. By the way, there's one United State. One of the United States actually observes Boxing Day. Anybody know what it is? That's kind of a British name to the actual title of the state. Anybody know what state is called more than the state of? The Commonwealth of? Did you know you have a United States that is the Commonwealth of what? Massachusetts. In 1996, they said, let's observe Boxing Day. And that was in deference to all of the Brits that were living, all those from the UK that were living in Massachusetts. But the whole point of the flow of this calendar and this story that we have spent all of December looking at as a fellowship, you have to do more than just look at the story again. It's meant to be a whole lot more than that. Christmas is big. There's no question about it. The story of Christmas, it's big. And I hate to admit this, but it sells big too. It's a big deal to, you know, all of our merchant friends. And there are merchants here too. And some of the biggest times of the year for you, depending on what you sell and what you do, is Christmas time or preparing for Christmas as it comes. It sells big. But everybody loves a story. And especially when the little guy wins, and that's Christmas. The little guy, the little baby in the manger, he wins. He wins for you, and he wins for me. But it's more than a story that sells. It's a story, and you know this. It was from what the angel said as he began to pull together, you could call it the cast of characters, real characters, historical characters, that Christmas revolves around as you see them moving from one place to another. It's a story that doesn't just sell, it saves. The angel said he will save his people from their sins. And that's the whole point of the Christmas story. It's not a story that we just sort of, you know, sit again and watch the pageant, the tableau, and we just say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it heartwarming? Mary knew what was coming her way, and it made her tremble. It did. It all depends, though. This whole story about the salvation that comes through this child, you know this, and this is the point of the message tonight. It all comes down to a response. It isn't enough to know the story. You and I have to respond to the story. Here's the title tonight, is Responding to His Presence. He's here now. In the story we've looked at, Jesus is here, and there's a need to respond to the one who came here among us. I'm going to reference the places we've been, and you can take notes on these and go dwell on this yourself, you know, in the days to come. Maybe even save it for next year as you walk through this Advent season of preparation for the coming of Christ. But it really comes down to a response, and we've been watching this in Mary and Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth. As they responded, and they're in the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke, and you see them, all of them saying, yes, we'll be involved in this. And all of them saying, how could this ever happen? And the one that had the most invested in this, obviously, is Mary. Who said, how can this be? And you know what the answer is, over and over again. It's a one-word answer, isn't it? How can this be? What's the one-word answer? God. Did you forget God? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God really does whatever he wants to do, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? God. Because he's God. He did that. There isn't any other logical response to our existence here. I don't care how long the textbook is. It doesn't make any sense as I just either stand on top of a mountain or stand on the beach and I look out at vastness and I look up above me. I don't know if I told you this. So I drove back from on that midnight drive, you know, out in the morning before, well, the sun was up, but out in the morning to Arizona, back that same night from Arizona. And the night we came back, Brandon Bettis and I, we were driving through the night, talking to keep each other awake, and the meteorite, is it meteorite or meteor shower? The shooting stars, the falling stars, everywhere. It was just, we had to pull over in the darkest part we could find, and just look up, and what do you think we said? It was one word. Wow. Wow. Can y'all look up at the skies and not say, wow, and then not say, thank you, or glory to God, as some of you said. Probably far more spiritual than what I said with wow. I think God loves that response, wow, when we look at all that he's done. But Mary responded. Joseph said, yes, I'm in. Zacharias didn't say anything for 9 months until the baby was born, but he responded, and he responded with praise, and his wife Elizabeth responded with praise. We've been through all those. The angels in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9 and 15. There's a solo angel to begin with. He's the one that delivers more of a detailed message, tells the shepherds where to find the baby there in 9 and then following on in 9. And then the whole multitude of the heavenly hosts, they all show up and they're doing what? They're praising God. I mentioned this on Christmas Eve. And on the way home, I told Joy, I know there was a message there tonight, but I don't know if I ever really found it. I found myself, yeah, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but you think, I think I could have done better at that because it was more in my heart than I delivered that night. But the whole focus to me, and I never had thought about this before. When you think about multitudes of the heavenly hosts filling the sky and all of them giving thanks to God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. Or as some translated, peace to men of goodwill. I'm not sure which way you take that. But when you hear that that's what they said, how many of you, like me, and this is how I've always thought, if they all said it at the same time, in unison, maybe in harmony, but they were all on the beat, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. Did you ever picture it that way? They're all saying the same thing. I'm beginning to wonder if that's the case. I don't know that this was a rehearsed choir. I really wonder if they were just saying in so many different ways the same thing. And that's the message. That's what the shepherds heard more than anything else, is this multitude of angels, just all with exuberance, saying, oh God, well done. Glory to you, God. And peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's really what was coming through Christ. That's a message that was coming through the angels, but that's what was coming through Christ himself. And so there's the angels that responded in the way that those faithful angels probably always did. I just wonder what the scene is like in heaven for the angels who never fell, who have seen the goodness of God poured out upon a world for the whole history of the world. I wonder how many times as they're you know, kind of walking by the throne, it's glory, glory. Well done, God. Well done. Well done. I can't imagine walking, flying, or whatever, being near the throne without them saying, God, you're so good to these people. You're so wonderful to the lost. And even the rebel. Oh, God, the way you love that rebel. So the angels, they, you know how they responded. You got the shepherds. And I love the shepherd's story and how they responded, scared, you know, into trembling. I always see them, as I say in the shepherd drama, just a pile of shepherds on the ground, just clinging to each other with great fear, and then running in to tell what they've seen. And I posted something last night for the Advent adventure that I'm almost done with. But I posted that up on Instagram and Facebook last night about these shepherds and just them really being the first evangelist for Jesus. The fact that they knew so much less than we know. They didn't know the theology that we know about who Jesus was, God in human flesh. They didn't know all of that. They had no idea what his life would be like and his teaching and his ministry and his power and his death. In his resurrection. They had no idea, but they told what they knew. And that just really encourages me to want to be one of those who shares what I know. I don't want to keep it to myself, do you? I want somebody else to know that their sins can be forgiven. The Christ has come, and so they did that. This one, I know last year, the year before, we really dug into the story of Simeon and Anna, and I think I mentioned them on Christmas Eve as well. You know, we know that Anna was old. We don't know. We suppose that Simeon was an old man, but there it was up on the temple. Ooh, temple. This is the holiest place, right? It's supposed to be the holiest place in all of Israel. And there's Simeon, who's been told, you get to see the Christ before you die. And one day he does. One day he does. And he lifts him up and he says, now, God, now I can depart in peace. And then it says, and read it carefully, because it says that he said to Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul. and the hearts of many are going to be revealed. It almost seems to me like he whispered that to her and she held those words in her heart. But he responded. He embraces the baby. And then Anna, another evangelist, what does it say she did? She told everybody. And I love the way it says it, that Anna told everyone who was looking for hope about Jesus. That's evangelism. You know people that are looking for hope. And maybe you've invited them to come to Refuge with you or Harvest or another church or wherever you've been. Hey, why don't you come with me to church? But you know what God did? God invited you to go to them. He took church to them. And don't be afraid to tell somebody. You know, there's hope in Jesus. Can I just pray for you? Can I please just pray for you? And don't overlook the beautiful gift of just the proximity God's given you to someone who's looking for hope. Do what Anna did. When you see somebody who's hopeless, who's looking for hope, tell them about Jesus. Tell them there's hope in Jesus. And they might say, yeah, well, what about this? Look at all that I've been through. And you can just honestly say, I don't know about that. But I know there's hope in Jesus. And just tell them, I found hope in Jesus. And yeah, I still have questions, but I found hope in Christ. And he keeps me on my feet. And he keeps me moving every day. Let them know. Anyone, be an Anna, be a Simeon, be an Anna. Talk to people about Jesus. And the next ones are these wise men. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Let's go there. In Matthew, we didn't cover this year. We're just going to touch it because I want to get to a couple of other ones really quickly and try to give you again the gift of time tonight to be with one another. It says in Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen a star in the east, and we're here. We've come to worship him. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Do you see this happening in two different locations? The wise men come and said, hey, knock, knock. Herod, you're the king. We'd love to see your son. King of the Jews. The next king of the Jews has been born. He said, I don't have a newborn son. You know why he didn't have a son to show him? Herod was known to kill his sons. Why? Because they were in line for his throne. He was known to kill anybody that got in his way. And Jesus would be no different. He would come after him too. So he talks to the wise men, the magi, not kings, but to the magi. And they say, we've come to look for a king. He said, hang right there, would you please? And he goes over. His countenance changes, I'm convinced. And he says to his advisors, tell me where this Christ is supposed to be born. He knew the promise of Messiah. He didn't know it himself. He didn't know the word himself because he wasn't really a man of the word. But he said, tell me where he's supposed to be born. And they said, Bethlehem. Comes back. Okay, Magi, come on in here. I've found out for you. Let me tell you where to look for him. And follow on in the story here. When he secretly called for the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. When did you see this star? And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Right over that verse, or under it, or around it, the word hypocrisy. What a hypocrite. No intention whatsoever to worship Jesus. His response was jealousy. His response was anything but worship, anything but embracing, anything but evangelism. It says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before him till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, not the barn, not the stable, but the house, they saw the young child with his mother, with Mary his mother, fell down, very dignified magi, fell down on their face before him and worshiped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, and we've gone into this before, presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How many magi were there? Please say, I don't know, because we don't know. We don't know. How many gifts were there? There were three. We don't know if one was carrying gold, and one was carrying frankincense, and one was carrying myrrh. We don't know who was carrying the cliff bars, and we don't know who was carrying the water jugs and all the other stuff. Probably, most scholars kind of believe that there was a big entourage with them as they came. It wasn't just three, and maybe that's why Herod was a little bit intimidated by them, and why he didn't even really want to be seen by them. But when they came in, they presented their gifts to him. And every one of these gifts, I believe it has significance. I believe it has prophetic significance. It was prophesied that they would bring gifts like this, that they would bring incense, and they would bring precious metals, that they would bring gold. And the gold was the gift of kings. And the frankincense was some part of something that was used in the temple, in the worship of God. Many, many religions all over the world use some kind of an incense that represents prayer, an honor, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And the myrrh was medicinal. I mentioned this on Christmas Eve, that the myrrh had a medicinal effect. And there was so much prophetically involved in this that without knowing it, did they know that he was the king of all the world, of all the universe, that it was the not just the royalty among men, but the royalty of heaven? Did they know that he was God to be worshipped, God to be honored? Did they know that he would suffer? Did they know that there were dark, very, very, very dark days ahead for him? It just seems to be showing up all the time. But they worshipped him. And then it says, down in verse 12, and then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Don't give him what he asked for. Don't tell him where the baby is. And not baby, but boy, little boy. Don't tell him. Don't give him directions to the house in Bethlehem. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, and in so many words says, get out of town, take this boy to Egypt, and protect him there. Now, thank God Joseph was in that scene. And so Joseph takes Mary and the child Jesus, so he can't be destroyed. And when verse 16, it says, and then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. How many of you have never seen this next part of this sentence? We see it happening in Bethlehem. It happened in Bethlehem, all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, all the villages around it. Could be down to Herodium, which was just down the way, another palace, another castle on a hill that Herod had built for himself. A beautiful palace up on this hill that wasn't tall enough for him, so he had his slaves raise the top of the mountain. I think it was like another 30 meters or something like that. All the villages around, all these little boys were put to death according to the time, estimating. Why 2 years old? It was according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Sad, sad scene here. What was this? It was a response to the presence of Jesus. It was Herod's response to the presence of Jesus. And what was he saying? I will not have him rule over me. I will not give place to him. He will not have my throne. I will not get off the throne and give it to him. No, he will come down, but I will not come down. I will not make place in my heart for him. I've heard probably most of the time of our walk with the Lord, I've heard people say that at the end of his life, Charles Darwin recanted and became a Christian. I can't find that anywhere. What I can find is that he had second thoughts about what he had built academically. He had grave misgivings about what he had built in the theory of evolution. But as far as I can find, he never said, God, forgive me. He'd been raised in the church, and he had faith as a young man, but he abandoned that faith. There was a church that asked if they could meet on his property, and they said, of course you can. And he said, under one condition, that you open the windows in the hall that you use so I can listen to your music, because he loved music and he loved poetry. But as far as they know, he never recanted. Carl Sagan, another one, who had many friends that had shared the gospel with him, and one particular friend shared the gospel with him many times. They had wonderful conversations about Christ. But he said, I just can't believe that stuff. And this man continued to press him. But as Sagan was on his deathbed, his wife kind of barred the door from anybody getting to him. Somebody that would kind of try to slip in and pray the sinner's prayer with him. Said, we don't want any of that nonsense. Those are just a couple of well-known names. But forget the well-known names. What about us? Is there anybody here, anybody listening, that would say, that really kind of has been me. That was me, and I've told you my testimony before. God, I don't want you meddling with my life. I don't want to give you the throne of my life to you. Isn't it silly? You think, I'm doing such a fine job of running this wrecked life of mine that I don't want to give an opportunity. I know some people don't even like the word chance, but I don't want to give God a chance to put it together. I'm doing fine, and I wasn't doing fine. I didn't want a God ruling my life. Thank God he didn't give up. Amen. Thank God he kept sending his apostles to me, his messengers to me, his evangelists, and people that love Jesus and love me enough to tell me the truth. They knocked and they knocked and they knocked. And finally I said, Lord, take what's left of this wreck of a life. Well, Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and the wise men all responded in the right way. Different ways, but it all came down to the same thing. Jesus, have your place. Jesus, have your way. Mary, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and even the innkeeper, whoever that was, and whatever the real scene there was, we don't know. It's a little nebulous. But at least the guy said, I got this place for you. It's pretty humble, but at least he opened the door to Jesus. All those are kind of metaphorical, but there's one that's not, and I want to end with this one. You got to move past the Christmas story and move over to John chapter 1. Read about five verses in two different chapters here, and then we'll close. In John chapter 1, it starts with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He made everything. Verse 14 tells you who he was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I love speaking on that chapter. Or that verse, it's one of my favorites. But over here in chapter 1, verse 25, here comes John the Baptist. And it says of him, they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? He said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm not that, and I'm not that, and I'm not that. No, I'm not the Christ, not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. And John said, verse 26, he answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And he was there. He was same age as John, a little bit younger than John. But he said, there's one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me. Listen to this. Talk about humility. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, probably on the other side of the Jordan River. Verse 29, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, read this with me, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was John, what do you find John always doing? Always. In regards to Jesus, he said, there he is. Look at him. Now, he had a moment. He said, this isn't adding up to me. Jesus doesn't seem to be rushing for the palace or rushing for the throne of Herod. He said, I'm not getting this, as Jesus was moving closer and closer to the cross. But Turn two pages over in your Bible to John chapter 3. No, we're not starting at verse 16, but down to verse 25. Back up to verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. They'd been all over Israel and even up into what we would call Lebanon today, and across the river into Jordan, what we would call Jordan. And there he remained with them and he baptized. Now John, who was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, which is handy if you're baptizing, right? You need some water to do baptizing, submerge. There was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Look at verse 25. Now there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you have testified, what did he say about him? He said, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. There were people all through John's ministry that said, come on, John, you sure look like the Christ. You act like the Christ. You're calling people to righteousness. You're calling people away from their selfishness. You sure seem like the Christ. He said, I am not. You wonder if John ever raised his voice and said, guys, get over it. I'm not the Christ. When we go to Israel, one of the things I always point out to folks that are with us on the trip, and you see this man's face on the back of road signs as you're traveling. Doesn't matter which way you're traveling. If you're traveling north, it's on the southbound side, and it's on the back side of the road signs. And it's a picture. You can look this guy up. Rebbe Schneerson, R-E-B-B-E, Schneerson. Spell Schneerson anyway, and Google smarter than you. It'll spell it right for you. But there's a picture of this guy with a fedora, bigger than a fedora, actually. And he's just like this, big beard, Jewish guy, big beard. And his followers believe he's the Messiah. Now, as far as I know, he never came to Israel, never got out of New York City. He was a beloved rabbi there and kind of a high-ranking rabbi, extremely loved by the people. I think it was in, I'm not sure, Queens, Brooklyn, one of the boroughs. But one day, the best that I can tell, somebody said, are you the Messiah? And he looked across the room at whoever had yelled at him, and he just sort of probably said, oh yeah, hi. You know, maybe something like that. That's the picture that was snapped. And that's a picture that is kind of taken to mean he was raising his hand to say, yes, I'm the Messiah. And so they're expecting him to somehow appear again. When he died back in 1994, we were living in Australia. Many of the Lubavitch, the group that he was associated with was the Lubavitch movement among Judaism. And many of them went to New York for the burial, waited, guess how long? 3 days. Because they thought he would rise from the dead. And it didn't happen. Said, well, maybe it'll happen some other way. And they went home. He's not the Messiah. John spent so much of his life saying, no, I am not the Messiah. And he pointed to who the Messiah was. Now look down here at verse 29, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 29. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, he's saying, John, who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And then he said it. Let's read this together, verse 30. You ready? 1, 2, 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. Can I tell you something? And you can close your Bibles up. We're done. Oh, no, Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. Got to read one to you. Can I tell you something? That's the daily response of a follower of Jesus. To daily, now I don't daily receive Jesus as my Savior. I received him 47 years ago as my Savior. But daily I want to give him honor. I want to give him obedience. I want to surrender to him. I want to receive his daily mission for my life. I want to receive his power for my life. And I love the way that John says, you know, let me tell you, nothing would make me happier than just kind of to disappear so the full spotlight could be on Jesus. just so everyone could see him. I think I've told you this before. I visited a couple of churches a few years ago with Dave Wysocki. And we took off on a Sunday night and just drove up to L.A. and we went to Reality Church and went across town to another church. And it was interesting when the band came out at Reality and the congregation began to praise the Lord, the lights went off on the stage. There wasn't a spotlight on anybody on the stage. I thought, oh, they must have a power outage on the stage lights. The only lights you could see on the band was a little bit of glow from their what? Their iPads. That's where they had their words. That's all you could see. I was with the pastor of that church a few months later, and I asked him, why did you guys do that? He said, well, you know, Hollywood is a place everybody comes to be discovered, to become a star. And we don't want our stage to be a place that somebody uses as a platform to become a star. We want Jesus to be the star here. And when it comes to the music and all that, the preacher doesn't preach in the dark. That would be kind of hard to do. But I thought, what a beautiful statement. You know what it's saying? He must increase and I must decrease. And that's a safe place to be. I think that's how you respond to the presence of Jesus. You say it. You say it in the way that you live and the way that you conduct your work for him and your ministries. He must increase and I must decrease, so that he can be glorified. And that's what all of these wonderful characters, except for Herod, because Herod was saying, he must decrease. In fact, he must decrease to death. He must be out of the picture, and I must increase. I know this doesn't sound like a Christmas message, but you look back through the story yourself, read those first couple of chapters of Matthew and Luke, read again through John chapter 1 and look at the way that John responded to the presence of Jesus. And let's take those as our clues. The Christian life is a life of response and responsibility to the call of God upon our life. It really is. Salvation is nothing but responding to the grace of God. Do you see that? It's allowing God to do what he wants to do through who Christ is. And if there's anyone here tonight who just simply hasn't responded with simple faith and said, Jesus, save me. I don't have my life together. I don't have any peace that holds me steady through the day. You know if you've given your life to Christ, you know if you haven't. Do it. Just surrender to him. Stop pushing him out as if you've got a better plan for your life. You don't. Life only makes sense in Christ. The Christian life is all about responding to him. That's what salvation is. That's what sanctification is and growth as we study the disciple. That's what it is. It's responding daily to the call of God and the presence of God and the power of God and responding to the gifts that he wants to pour out upon you. God, but here's the beautiful thing. I want you to see one verse, Jeremiah 33, and then I promise you I'm going to close and give you at least 5 minutes of time and say, gee, thanks, Pastor Bill. 5 minutes. Big spender. Jeremiah 33. Verse 1 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Read verse 3 with me. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I thought you said, Pastor Bill, that this Christian life is all about responding to God. Well, it is, but here's the amazing thing. On the flip side of it, when I call to God, isn't this amazing? He responds to me. How can you get away from that there? He said, call to me, and I'll answer. I'll respond to you. I'll give you what you need. It might not be exactly what you asked for, but I will give you what you need. Call to me, and I will answer and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Prayer is response. Praise is response to God. Discipleship is response. Loving God is response. And then God loves us back. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. But it's Jesus. It's no lesser authority than Jesus himself who says, let me tell you something. This gets me. The Father loves you because you love me, he said. But I love Jesus. Why? Because the Father loved me. You see this circle of love? Somebody ought to write a song called The Circle of Love. You see it? It's just this constant response. There's nothing automatic about it. There's nothing pre-programmed about it. I respond to God because He's loved me. And when I love Christ, the Father loves me. And I'm not going to try to explain that. I'm going to enjoy it. Amen? Amen. So it's response. How do you respond to the presence of God as a true lover of God? Let's pray. And then we'll... I've given you 5 minutes. How about that? That was honest. Father, I thank You for Your response to our dilemma. You loved us when we didn't want You, Lord. You sought us. You found us. You called us. And You made it nearly impossible to say no. I thank You, Father God, for such great love for us. And help us to respond like Mary did in receiving Jesus, and like Joseph did in just obedience, and like all those who responded so well, Father. Keep us from the response of one like Herod, who pushed You back. But Lord, we want to respond to You even now tonight in our praise. We want this to be more than just a lyric that we sing to You, Lord. God, true response from our hearts to You, because You deserve it, Lord. You're worthy, God, worthy, worthy, worthy. Thank You, God. Thank You. Let's stand together. We're going to be studying it in Revelation, that song, Holy, 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 and Worthy, Worthy, Worthy. Make it a daily, day in, day out response. Wonderful habit of praise, true worship to Him. And let's do that tonight as we close. Oh, Father, draw us to that place. Draw us to that place, Lord, of intimacy, and lead us to that place of impact, Lord, in our world, that we might be the voice of an Anna, just telling people where there's hope. God, that we would be honest and courageous in our declaration of faith. Bless Your people, Lord. Bless us as we leave here tonight. And bless us as we hang out with each other, Father, and pray for one another. Strengthen each other. Lord, there's work to do outside. There's jobs to go to. There's chores to do. But help us not to lose sight of You, Lord, in the middle of all of it. God, as this year draws to an end and another lap around the sun comes up for us, Lord, may we find You, Lord, day in and day out in those encounters. Lord, make something beautiful out of our lives for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Grace and peace.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.